All right, we've been going through this, learning to be an effective Bible student, and we're looking at some of the tools that you need to be an effective Bible student. And right now we're looking at using Strong's Concordance. Now again, a concordance is something that's going to have every, well, if it's an exhaustive concordance, it's going to have every word in the Bible listed in the back of it, just like you would in a dictionary. Most study Bibles are going to have a concordance. I've got one in the back of mine, but it's very minimal. It doesn't have very much in it. Strong's is the best one. Most of us, if we have a Bible app on our phone or something, it'll have a concordance in it or a search section. You can go search for a Bible word. That's what a concordance is. But the Strong's Concordance has a few things that'll help with us. So you use it to find verses, and you can also use a concordance to study the meaning of words, especially the Strong's Concordance. Word study is probably the most basic of all forms of Bible study. You just study that word throughout the Bible and see what the Bible says about it. You can't really understand a passage of Scripture until you first understand the individual words. Something else I would suggest as well, in addition to this, would be just a good dictionary. So you can look up some words that you don't know the meaning to. That'll always be helpful as well to give you some understanding. So we're going to look at a few steps to help you find the fullest possible meaning of a Bible word using the Strong's Concordance. And let me just say here, I think I've mentioned before, but I have the paper Strong's Concordance, like the actual book Strong's Concordance, and it really is, it's like this thick, and it's about, it's probably, 10 inches by like 14 inches. It's a big book. It covers every word in the Bible, and the printing is really small in it as well. It's a huge book. The way I use it, I have a computer program that I use that has it. It makes it so much easier. I recommend that personally. That's me. I know some people don't like computers, don't have a computer. They like the actual book in their hand. That's fine. When I'm reading a book, I like the actual book in my hand. I want to be able to make notes in it, mark it, highlight it. I like that. But it's just more efficient having this Strong's on a computer, and it just makes things easier. So that's what I would recommend. So here's a few ways. You can see how the Greek or Hebrew word is translated in different places throughout the Bible. That's helpful to define it for you. What is it saying? Different ways they translated it. You can examine the immediate context. That's something we need to do all the time, is examine the immediate context. First, interpret the word in its own immediate context. What's it saying right then and there? And sometimes it doesn't always make sense. That's why we use these other methods, so we can gain, what is it trying to say? What's God trying to tell me? And then lastly, you can see how the word is used in other passages. Bible words also interpret themselves within the context of key passages. There's, certain words are going to have a key passage that's really going to define them. I think 1 Corinthians 13 would be one of those, talking about charity, or we say love most of the time, but it's speaking of charity and what is biblical charity, what does that mean? And it just goes through and defines it for you what it is. So that's just one of those passages that just comes to mind. So let's look at a few illustrations here to help us see this, a few examples. Go to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, if you would. We're looking at the word hope. What does the word hope mean? Now, most of us, when we say hope, we think like, I hope so. I hope this happens. It's like kind of wishing for something to take place. But what does the Bible mean when it says hope? So Hebrews 6:17. It says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. So this word hope, what does hope mean? It says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Now, let me ask you, as we look at this, what would you guys say hope is? This hope that it's talking about. Do we know what it's talking about as we read that? You could take the time to read it again. It's talking about those who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So we fled for refuge. What do we flee to refuge for? What is our greatest need? And then it says, verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. So what do we think it means just based on the context we're looking at right here?
Salvation.
Okay, it's talking about salvation. So, right, so it's saying it's what? It's sure and steadfast, right? So what can we learn based on hope, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul? So like today we think of hope as being something that's just going to be like, well, I hope so. So is our salvation a hope so? Like the way we think of it today? No, it's not. It's a sure thing. So how can we figure that out from what the text is saying? Well, because it goes on to say which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. An anchor is something that holds, you know, we think of an anchor, it holds a boat. It's going to keep that thing solid. It's not going anywhere because that anchor is holding it down. And this is the language that's being used right here. He says in verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. The immutability means it can't change. His counsel doesn't change. So it's a sure thing. There's no changing of it. It's immutable. It was impossible for God to lie that we might have a strong consolation, it's strong, this is sure and steadfast. So as we look at just this in the context, we can see that it means something that's absolutely certain. It's a certainty. That's what God means when he says hope. Titus chapter 2 verse 13, I believe it is, says looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. We're looking for that blessed hope. What is it? Is Christ coming back for maybe or for certain? He's coming back for certain, right? So it's a sure thing. Biblical hope is a certain thing. It's sure. It's steadfast. It's an anchor of the soul. As we look in the Bible, that's what it's teaching us. There's nothing uncertain about the believer's hope. It's a sure and steadfast thing. All right. Let's look at Romans 16, 18. Romans chapter 16 and verse 18. We're going to look at the word simple. It says, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So what does simple mean? There you go. Ignorant. That's a great word for it. I think that's probably, biblically, that's probably the best definition for it is just ignorant. You just don't know. All of us are simple in some things, okay? The Bible says be simple concerning evil, okay? But in regards to this, what's it saying? It's talking about false teachers coming in. Verse 17 puts it in context for us. So here's some ways it's translated throughout the Bible. Foolish, simple, simplicity, a simple one, harmless, or simple. Okay, those are ways it's translated. Now again, I said in context, it's talking about those who are easily misled by false teachers. It's dealing with false teachers. Verse 17 gives the warning, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So it's warning the simple to, hey, you better watch out because there's false teachers out there. So we need to mark them and avoid them. And marking them is saying, stay away from that guy. Don't listen to his teaching. Don't listen to her teaching. Don't follow that group. You're marking them and then you stay away. Why? Because it says right there, we're warned. And by good words and fair speeches. Man, they're going to be smooth talkers out there. You're going to listen to them and you're like, that sounds right. But it's not. It's not going to be right. I mean, everything that Satan told Eve there in Genesis chapter 3 sounded good. She listened to him. She's like, yeah, what is God keeping from me? God's keeping something from me. What is it? And now look at the mess we're in. It sounded good. And there's false teachers out there still today that what they're going to say is going to sound good. But God's warning you, hey, don't do that because they'll deceive the hearts of the simple. So what is it? It's going to be someone that can be deceived, someone who could be led astray, someone ignorant. Just based on the context, we can see that. There's two other verses that use the term simple we're going to look at. Go to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 15. Proverbs 14, 15. The simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. So what are we learning about the simple? They believe every word. What would we say about someone like that? You know, you ever told someone, you know, you just know this person, you can always get something over on them, so you'll sometimes just mess with them, and you'll just, you know, just tell them stuff like, oh, your blinker fluid's low. You know, they're like, what? Oh, I didn't even check my blinker fluid. Some of you didn't get that, okay? There's no such thing as blinker fluid. All right, see, it's just, it's okay. We don't all know something. There's lots of things we don't know. Ladies, if you started talking to me about makeup, I'd be like, huh? I don't know any of that stuff. I mean, I just barely learned the difference between a skirt and a dress. I called all of them a dress because they just, I don't know, it's one of those, I didn't know the difference, okay? but the simple believeth every word. So just if you just tell someone something, a simple person just believes whatever you say. And we've all been there. We've all, you know, fallen for something that wasn't true. Every one of us has done that. So that's just what a simple person is. They're gullible. They're easily led astray. Next one we wanted to look at, let's see, Proverbs 22:3. Proverbs 22:3. Notice how in both these verses, it's comparing the simple with the prudent. Okay, the last one we were at says, the simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. So a prudent person is going to be the one that's looking ahead, that's looking out for what's coming down the road. Proverbs 22:3 says, a prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. You know, the simple just blindly just go. They're not paying attention. They're just dum-dee-dum-dee-dum-dee-dum, just going on their way. Have you ever been walking somewhere with your head down and you like walk into a branch or walk into a pole? Anybody ever done that? You know, okay, that's just, you're not looking where you're going. You're just like dum-dee-dum-dee-dum. That's what the Bible's saying about the simple person. Okay, so they're just not paying attention. They're easily led astray and they just kind of go wherever things take them. That's the Bible's defining it for us. So simple, someone that's easily led astray, in other words. All right, Proverbs 29:24. We'll look at another word here, berae. Berae. It's not a word we really use today, so what is it saying? All right, so whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul. He heareth cursing and berayeth it not. So you're partner with a thief, you hate your own soul. He heareth cursing and berayeth it not. So other ways it's used in the Bible, beray, certainly, certified, declare, declaring, denounce, to expound fully, a messenger, plainly, profess, to rehearse, to report, to show forth, to speak, surely, to tell, to utter. The same Hebrew word is translated showeth forth in Proverbs 12:17. So these are other ways it's used. But the context is warning about having an intimate knowledge of evil and saying nothing about it, just letting it go on. This is, he that's partner with a thief hateth his own soul. He heareth cursing and berayeth it not. He's seen these things going on, but he doesn't say anything. He just keeps quiet. So when we see it in Proverbs 27:16, if we'd go there, it says, whosoever hideth her, hideth the wind, and the ointment of his right hand, which berayeth itself. Berayeth itself. So what's it saying? What's it trying to teach us? I think as we look at it, it means to expose. Beray is going to mean to expose, to show. Okay? Let me find the verse again. And the ointment of his right hand, which berayeth itself. We could look at it like this. Here's a good way. This helps me to know what beray means, to betray. So if you betray someone, you're exposing them, right? You're letting know what happened with them. So it's talking about the ointment of his right hand berayeth itself. It tells on itself because it's there. It's showing itself. It's exposing itself. That's what it's doing. So we see that Proverbs 27:16. Let's go to Matthew 26:73. Matthew 26:73. I think this is a good verse right here that helps define this word for us. says, "And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee." Now what's this? This is when he's denying the Lord. And they're all there listening to him, and he says, You gotta be one of them. You're one of his disciples. You know, we know you follow him. Why'd they say that? "For thy speech bewrayeth thee." Your speech is telling on you. The Galileans had a different accent than everyone else. Okay. I didn't know until I was an adult, probably a few years ago, that New Mexicans have an accent. I didn't know I had an accent until somebody told me, who was from somewhere else. And then I listened to myself recorded, and I was like, "Oh, wow, maybe I do." I didn't know that, but we do. How many of you knew that? New Mexicans have their own type of accent. Yeah, a few of you knew that. Okay, I didn't know that. I was shocked. I was like, "What? I don't have an accent. I talk normal. You guys talk weird." Okay, but no, apparently I talk weird to some people. All right, but that's what was going on right here with Peter. He was speaking. They said to him, "Hey, here's how we know you're one of them. You're one of his disciples. Thy speech bewrayeth thee." Well, the Galileans spoke in a certain way, a certain accent. And they said, "Your speech bewrayeth thee," or "Your speech is exposing you. Your speech is telling on you." Well, you have to be one of them because you don't speak like us. What was it? It was exposing him. It was betraying him, you could say. All right, there you see that fit right there. Your speech is telling on you. So if you study the Bible and you're like, "I don't know what a word means," maybe you don't have a dictionary, just start looking at other ways it's used in the Bible. Let the Bible define words for you. It'll tell you what it means. Just like that does right there. It tells you it's to expose, to show. All right, how about this? Let's go to Matthew 6:25. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. These are just some examples of how we would use this, how we'd use a concordance to help us define some words. We're looking at this statement, "Take no thought." Verse 25 says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Let me see the next spot it's used. Verse 28. "And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin." Verse 31, if you would. "Therefore take no thought, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed?" Verse 34. "Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." So take no thought. What does it mean? So how else is it used? It's to be careful, to have care, or to take thought is other ways it's used in the Bible. In the context, take no thought refers to being full of worldly care, just in the manner of how just the world is, in other words. So verse 25, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body." He said, don't be concerned with the things of this life. He said, don't worry over them, is what he's saying. The context is letting us know that that's what it's saying. Verse 28, "And why take ye thought for raiment?" For clothing is what he's talking about. Why are you worried about your clothing? "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Solomon, God, I mean, he was blessed. He was a rich man. He had everything he ever needed. And God says, even Solomon, with everything that he had, he wasn't arrayed or dressed like the lilies of the field, and God takes care of them. So why are you worrying about it? He said, take no thought for it. You know, when you worry about something, what are you doing? You're thinking about it, right? It's always on your mind. I mean, I've got this thing I have to do, and you're just constantly thinking about it, thinking about it, thinking about it. God's saying, take no thought. So just based on the context right here, I think we can get the definition. Don't worry about it. Stop worrying about things. God will take care of you. It comes down to just trusting Him, which verse 33 kind of goes along those lines. Says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." What's it saying? Just trust God. Put God first. Trust Him. God will take care of these things, so you don't have to worry about them. And I can say in my life, I've put that to the test, and I've seen God come through time and time again. We just have to take no thought. So it means basically don't worry. All right, how about this one? Let's look at Matthew 13:10. Matthew 13:10. The word mystery. What does the word mystery mean? Well, what do we think the word mystery means? To us, it'd be like, ooh, right? A mystery. Da-da-da. Right? We don't know what's going to happen next, okay? All right, well, what does the Bible mean about mystery? And the disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. If you look in the context, the word mystery is something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but is revealed in the New Testament. Okay, he says there were some hard-hearted people there. He says that I'm giving it to them in parables. It's not for them to know, but he would later explain it to the disciples, which he did. This is the parable. Is this the parable of the sower? Yeah, the parable of the sower. And he spoke to them in parables, and they asked him about it, and he explained it to them, what it meant. He broke it down for them. So the best definition I found, I'll just give you this before we go through all of this, for what a mystery is when the Bible talks about it. It's something that was hidden in the Old Testament but revealed in the New Testament. And we'll look at some verses that will show us that here in just a bit. But the context, I believe, tells us it's something not revealed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament foretold the kingdom of heaven by the coming of the Messiah, the establishment of his throne. But the Old Testament prophets did not foresee the church age, this present church age that we're in right now. You know, we talk about the mountain peaks of prophecy. If you've ever been out in the mountains and you're on the top of a mountain and you look out, you can see all the different peaks. And I mean, sometimes if you've ever been, you're like, we're going to get to there. You think that shouldn't be bad. It's not that far till you start walking it and you realize you have to go down this valley, up another one, down another one, up another one, down another one, up another one, till you get where you want it to go. So what looked like it was really close was actually very far, because all you're seeing is the different mountain peaks. You know, if you're looking at something like this, they can look close and you just see the tops of them, but there's a gap between them. Okay, this is what we talk about when we say in prophecy, the mountain peaks of prophecy. You know, you could see the first coming of Christ, and you could say maybe they see the second coming of Christ, but what they don't see is everything in between. Okay, and that's many times the Old Testament prophecies concerning him. That's what you see. You see the two views of his first coming. He's coming as a suffering servant, but in another prophecy, he's coming as a king, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron. And you're like, wait a minute, this stuff isn't making sense. And what gives? Well, it's talking about two different events. But what happens is we don't see everything in between. Okay, that's that valley, you could say, like that. So the Old Testament prophets foresaw, you know, his kingdom reign is really what they focused on, or not maybe just the Old Testament prophets, but the Pharisees, the people in the time of Jesus' day, they were focusing on just him coming as conquering king, and he's going to rule and set down his throne here on the earth. That's what they wanted to see, but they didn't see the present church age, during which the kingdom's going to be laid and God's calling out a people from all nations. And the devil's going to be allowed to have some reign in this time. As it says in this parable, if you've read through it, he goes and, you know, snatches out the word of God from them. He takes it. It talks about the ravens coming and, you know, it says, where is it? He went, and when he sowed some seeds, verse 4, some fell by the wayside and the fowls came and devoured them up. And it's talking about the devil coming and snatching that seed of the word of God out of people's hearts. And that's what's going to happen there. But this mystery is that everything about this present age wasn't revealed. But God says, I'm going to reveal it to you now. And the Old Testament was hidden. Now he's revealing it. Is that making sense to everyone? Yes. Maybe one of those. That's okay. All right. Let's look at another spot. We can see that it plainly means that things were previously hidden, but they're now revealed. Go to Romans 16:25, if you would. Romans 16:25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. So it's calling it a mystery. He says, well, now you've got my gospel. You're getting it now. But it was kept secret. This mystery was kept secret since the world began, but now you're getting it. Now I'm showing it to you. So a mystery is something that was previously hidden but is now being revealed. That's what the Bible means when it talks about a mystery. Go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. Ephesians 3:3. That by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Now, who's writing Ephesians? Paul, the Apostle Paul. Okay, so how that by revelation, so he's revealing something to me. He made known unto me the mystery. So what wasn't known, he's making it known to me. As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. He says, so I'm showing you my knowledge about the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. But now it is being made known. It wasn't, but now it is. So a mystery, biblically, is something that was previously hidden, but now God's revealing it. He's showing his hand, in other words. He might have mentioned something about it, but he's not showing all of it until a later time, which now we're getting it. So that's what a mystery means biblically. All right, we can use the concordance for topical studies. Like if you want to study on the topic of fruit, you know, what does the Bible say about fruit? Maybe fruit in the Christian's life. You'd look up all the words that deal with fruit. You'd want to get everything you can. If you want to study on Satan, you need to look up not only Satan, but words like devil, devils, God of this world, prince of the power of the air, Beelzebub, serpent, dragon, all these different words. You'd want to look up all these so you can learn about Satan. You say, well, how do you know you need to look up all those words? That's why it's so important that you're reading your Bible all the time, that you would go through your Bible at least once a year so you can have a grasp of all these things and you can understand. Well, I know it talks about the devil in more than just ways of using the word devil. So like Satan, like prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. I mean, there's so many different words that are used to describe him. But if you don't read your Bible, you don't know that. So you don't know that you need to look all those things up. So that's why it's important that we read our Bibles. All right, the treasury of Scripture knowledge. Anybody ever heard of that? That's another tool we can use in studying the Bible. Anybody ever heard of the treasury of Scripture knowledge? No. Okay, what that is, that's a wonderful tool. I like it. I use it quite often. It's another thick book. I have it in a computer program, so that works a little easier. But what it is say you're reading a verse that's talking about Satan. And you read that verse, and then what it's going to do is it's going to give you a cross-reference where it talks about him somewhere else. Okay? And the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, the one I have, has about 570,000 cross-references throughout the Bible. So it'll take you, like if you're talking about fruit, it'll take you all over the place dealing with fruit. Okay? I mean, it's a really good tool. And let me just say the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. That's the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. What does God say about his word? That's how you're going to learn the most. Good way you can use the cross-references to find quotations from another part of the Bible. We talked about that again with, you know, having a good study Bible does that for you too. But the treasury of Scripture knowledge is just more exhaustive. It has more to it. All right. I hope this isn't boring you as we learn about some of these things, but this will help you in your Bible study. So you can use cross-references to find the meaning of verses. Like, let's look for example here. Let's go to Matthew 11, 14. Matthew chapter 11, verse 14. I put a lot of cross-references in my own Bible. Because I want to know sometimes more and more on a subject, and I want it to remind me of, here's, go over here and look at this thing. So like sometimes if you'll see me up here, maybe talking and I'm not looking, you know, I'm not at my notes, and I'll just be like, turn here and look at this passage on it. Sometimes it's because it's up here, but other times it's because I already wrote it down in here and I want you to see it. And, you know, that's how I'm able to do that so many times. Don't be afraid to mark up your Bible. I know we talked about that, but let me encourage you. Don't be afraid to take notes in your Bible and mark up your Bible. If you're not sure of what you're going to put, use pencil. If you're sure you want it in there, use a pen. Because I've used pen before and had to go cross it out because I was like, that's wrong. Okay, so just be careful when you do that, that you know you want it in there, okay? But I encourage you to mark up your Bible, put notes in there, put, you know, draw pictures or whatever to help you, remind you of something, but just mark it up. It'll help you. All right, so Matthew 11, 14, here's what it says. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. Now let me ask you, do we know, does anybody know, just as I read that verse, who's it talking about? First, who's Elias? Let's get that first. Do we know who Elias is when it says the name Elias? Elijah. It's talking about Elijah, the prophet Elijah. Okay? But now as we read it, and if you receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. Who's it talking about, though? This is Elias. Who's this? John the Baptist. It's talking about John the Baptist. Well, how do we know that? How do we know? Well, we could read it in context, but and that'll help too. But let's look at some cross-references, okay? So it says here, verse 14, and if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. Let's go to Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, so you won't have to turn far if you're in Matthew. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So God says, hey, Elijah's coming back. Okay, Elijah's going to come back. Jesus said, and if you receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come there in Matthew. Now let's go to Luke 1:17. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. All right, I said verse 17, look at verse 13. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Okay, now verse 17. So this John, this child that was prophesied that Zacharias and Elizabeth are going to have, it says, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, isn't that the same description we had over in Malachi, chapter number 4, verses 5 and 6? He's going to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Who? Elijah. So it's telling us, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, it's telling us who this Elias is. Well, it's John the Baptist, but wait, he's going to be Elijah. And you can look in other places. John the Baptist didn't even know. They asked him, are you Elijah? He said, no. He didn't even know. Go figure that one out. Okay, but God said he was. He was Elijah. So just comparing Scripture with Scripture, God will teach you some things. But, you know, being a Bible student takes work. I mean, I'm telling you, if you've ever sat down to study the Bible, it is work. I mean, you are going to use your brain power. You're going to have to study some things out, and you're going to have to kind of put some things together and pull things together. It's work. So you have to be willing to put in the work to do this. You can also use cross-references to find more meaning from verses. Cross-references can help the student find companion passages that will provide additional meaning. You can compare Christ's healing of the withered hand in Matthew 12, verses 9 to 14, with the same account in Mark 3 and Luke 6. Mark adds that Jesus looked around about him with anger, and Luke adds that the Pharisees were filled with madness after the healing. So as you compare these passages, you're going to find God will add more to it. God adds more to it, where if you just read one, you wouldn't know that Jesus looked round about with anger. I mean, he was mad at them. Wouldn't you hate to be in that crowd, that Jesus looks round about with anger? I would hate to be in that crowd. And unless I was standing with him and he's looking out at them, and you know, then it'd be okay. But I would hate for him to look round about at anger with me. And then the Pharisees, they're filled with madness. They just, I mean, they hated him. And obviously they wanted to kill him, and they did. They sought to do it and made it happen. So the treasury of Scripture knowledge will help with that, give you those cross-references. This is a great tool. I use this regularly. This next one I'm talking about, I probably use it every week of my life probably, and it's helped me quite a bit. It's by the same author of this study we're going through. His name's David Cloud, and it's the Way of Life Encyclopedia of the Bible and Christianity. He gives a warning here about I'll just read it to you, about the rationalism and incipient modernism that has infected most of the Bible dictionaries and encyclopedias. One example he gives is the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, just mostly known ISBE. It's respected as an evangelical Bible study tool, and it contains a vast amount of helpful information. It does. The computer program I have has it on there, but you have to be careful with all of it. Its statements on the Bible's inspiration, canonization, and preservation are undependable and dangerous, though. Here's an example. Here's what it says in there. When the actual work of writing began, talking about the Bible, no one who sent forth an epistle or framed a gospel had before him the definite purpose of contributing toward the formation of what we call the Bible. They had no thought of creating a new sacred literature. So that's what this International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says under the title Canon New Testament. That's what they say about it. But does that fit with what the Bible says? It absolutely does not fit with what the Bible says. So here's why we have to measure everything by the Bible, and how, why we have to be careful and discerning even in the tools we use. There's a lot of information you can get from the ISBE. I've used it. I've mentioned things here that I've gotten from it, but we have to be careful with it. This is why it's so important that as a whole, we know the Bible and we believe the Bible, that we come to it with a believing heart. And there's so much out there. If you read Christian literature, there's so much that is going to cast doubt on the Word of God. I'm telling you, it's all over the place. Just be careful with it, okay? Believe the miracles that the Bible talks about. Because there's a lot of liberals out there that like to write. And I'm talking about liberal, so-called Christians that like to write. And they're going to tell you a lot of things like, oh, well, you know, the miracles there in Genesis didn't really happen. I mean, they're going to say it was a local flood. Now think about that. It wasn't a worldwide flood. It was a local flood. That makes no sense. That logically, that makes no sense to even argue that. Why wouldn't Noah just leave? He had 120 years. Why wouldn't he just say, you know, this flood's coming, let's go somewhere else? But that's not what the Bible says, but they're going to cast doubt on it. So we just need to, either we believe the Bible or we don't. We're going to take what the Bible says, even if we can't make sense of it, because there's things in the Bible that it's going to say that you're not going to be able to make sense of. You're not going to be able to, I can't piece this together, I don't get it, just like those mountain peaks of prophecy. Wait a minute, how's this Messiah, how's he going to come and suffer? If you read Isaiah 53, you read Psalm chapter 22, how's he going to come and suffer and be, you know, go through all that suffering? But yet in somewhere else we read where he's going to be, you know, rule with a rod of iron. How's all this going to work out? Now, today we know that's easy. I could tell you how that happened. But go back before it actually happened, before Christ came the first time, and tell me how's it going to happen. I mean, look at all the differences that are even surrounding his second coming now. How many differences of opinion there are today over it. Why? Because it hasn't happened yet, and we don't know exactly how it's going to happen. We think we have a good idea, but there's so many different opinions out there. No one's sure. He'll straighten us out on a lot of stuff when he comes back, just like he did the first time. Straighten him out on a lot of things. I mean, how was he going to be, you know, from Egypt and out, born in Bethlehem and all these things? Well, which one is it? And they couldn't figure it out until it actually happened. So just because you can't wrap your mind around something the Bible says doesn't mean God's wrong and his word is wrong. Maybe it just means your mind isn't all you think it is, and you just need to trust God. But I say that, and I don't mean to be rude when I say that, but really, we're not as great as we think we are. We're not. And that's caused a lot of people to go into skepticism and turn their back on God because they couldn't figure it out, because they couldn't answer it. Just trust God. There's answers there, and there's enough evidence to show that this book is true and it's right. There's more than enough evidence if you want to look at it. If you don't want to see it, you won't see it. That's why Jesus spoke in parables. Because there's some just hard-hearted, they don't want it, and they're going to look for any excuse not to find it. They didn't want to see him as the Messiah. So they didn't. What? Yeah. They didn't want it, so they didn't see it. So we just need to be careful. Just come to the Bible believing what the Bible says. But what I read you there from the ISBE, it's false doctrine. The apostles and prophets who authored the New Testament knew that they were writing under divine inspiration. Paul considers his writings to be authoritative. Go to 1 Corinthians 14:37. A couple examples here. 1 Corinthians 14:37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Sounds like he thought he was writing under divine inspiration, like he was writing what God wanted him to. It doesn't sound like he was doubting it. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, if you would. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Well, what were they hearing? The gospel. He said, that's the word of God. You received the word of God from us. They absolutely believed it. Paul stated that Scripture was being written by the New Testament prophets under inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. Ephesians 3, 4. I'm going to move quickly because I'm out of time, but I want to get this to us. Ephesians 3, 4. Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So God says, Paul says, hey, God's revealing some stuff to us. He understood this is from God. So that goes against what the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says. So who's right? But these guys are scholars that are writing this stuff. I mean, they've got, you know, more degrees than a thermometer. You got to go with what they say, right? Or we go with what the Bible says. See, God's word trumps everything and puts down everything that's contrary to it. Now, I've fallen into the trap sometimes. I read something in the Bible and I say, that's it, but I didn't understand it, so I kind of went with what maybe I'd been taught over what the Bible said. And we want to be careful of that. Don't do that. Just believe it, even if I don't get it, even if it doesn't make sense to me. I'm just going to believe it. And just start asking God, God, will you reveal this to me? Will you show this to me? Will you teach this to me? And study it out, and God will do it. All right. Oh, let's look at one more here. Go to 1 Timothy 5:18. 1 Timothy 5:18. I like this one. This is good here. All right, this is Paul right here. He's writing to Timothy. He says, for the Scripture saith, the Scripture says this, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. And Paul called it Scripture, what he just read to us. Now let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Save your spot in 1 Timothy. Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Deuteronomy 25, 4. Here's what Paul said in 1 Timothy 5:18. The Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So Paul called it Scripture. All right, Deuteronomy 25, 4. Here's what it says. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. So that's Scripture, right? All right, we know that. We get that. Now let's see the next part. And there's more I could say on that. Just real quickly, let me just make mention to you. We would say 1 Timothy Scripture, isn't it? Okay, here's one of the arguments people say. You need to get rid of the italicized words weren't in the original. Okay, so you need to get rid of the italicized words because they weren't in the original. So we read over here in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. The corn's in italics. So based on the unbelievers, you know, and I say unbelievers, but they profess to be Christians, or maybe some of them are, but they say, oh, the corn is in italics, so it wasn't in the originals. Okay, but when it's being quoted over here in the New Testament, it says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. It's, uh-oh, it's not in italics. Well, the New Testament Scripture, isn't it? Maybe God knew something all the way back in Deuteronomy when he had this Bible, this King James Bible translated. I don't know. You go figure that one out. It's in italics in one, and it's not in the other. So what do? Do you throw out the italics in Deuteronomy 25:18? See, that's such a dishonest statement even that these supporters of modern Bible versions use, is to get rid of the italics, because what they don't mention is any of you that speak two languages, you know you can't just translate just word for word. You know you have to add words or take words out for it to make sense. You know that better than I do, or it will make absolutely no sense. So that's what's going on when they translated this. They had to put things in for it to make sense. But it's God's word. We have his perfect word right here, and we got proof of it over here as it's being quoted in 1 Timothy. All right, but that's on the side note there. We're talking about the writers of the New Testament knowing that they were writing Scripture, okay? So he says, he quotes Scripture. He quoted Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, by saying, you know, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and this part, the laborer is worthy of his reward. Go to Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Luke 10, verse 7. And in the same house remain eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. So we've got Paul is quoting Moses in Deuteronomy, and he's quoting Luke in Luke. And it's both called Scripture. So they already recognize this. Paul's recognizing what Luke wrote. He said, that's Scripture. And he quoted it as Scripture. So the statement made by the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia is false doctrine. It's not accurate. It doesn't line up with what the Bible says. So we just need to be careful when we're looking at these other, you know, Bible encyclopedias. Understand you can learn some things from them, but just be careful with what you're getting from them, because there is going to be some error, and most of the time it's going to question the Bible. And examples like I showed you. All right.